Well, friends, thank you very much. It's very kind of you to have me here this evening as we think together about a crucially important subject that's all the more important just at this particular point in time. Now, as I'm sure most of us know, the united testimony of the Christian churches for around 2,000 years has been that the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture is certain because it is the word of an utterly truthful and reliable God. And this hasn't just been the testimony of evangelical Christians or even just the conservative edge of evangelicalism. It has been the testimony of Catholic, Orthodox and Protestant Christians all around the world. Part of why it is so shocking and disturbing that a number of church leaders and even evangelical leaders have raised doubts about the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture is that they stand against not just a position that I hold or we hold, but a position that has been fundamental to the faith of the churches since the time of Christ. Now, it could not be more important for us to think hard about this topic tonight because of the impact of our thinking about the Bible on so many areas of life in and outside the churches. What you think about the Bible will have an immense impact on what you think about God, what you think about the human condition and the answer to it, what you think about the church, and so many other things beside. Now, one person who understood this very well was Johann Albrecht Bengel, a German Lutheran from the early 18th century. His words have proven true again and again in Christian history, and they're printed on the outline that you've received. Scripture is the foundation of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture. When the church is in strong health, the light of Scripture shines bright. When the church is sick, Scripture is corroded by neglect. And thus it happens that the outward form of Scripture and that of the church usually seem to exhibit simultaneously either health or else sickness. And as a rule, the way in which Scripture is being treated is in exact correspondence with the condition of the church. Now, that's not to say that these convictions have not been challenged before, particularly since the Enlightenment, that cultural and intellectual movement that swept Europe in the 18th century. There has been an almost relentless attack upon the authority and reliability of Scripture from both outside and inside the Christian churches. And there's the crucial link. You see, the truth and trustworthiness of Scripture are bound inseparably to the authority of Scripture. If Scripture is the truthful, trustworthy word of a truthful and trustworthy God, then it carries his authority. And we must allow our thinking and behaviour to be shaped by it. But the Enlightenment, if it was anything, was a claim to human autonomy. A claim that we do not need others to tell us how to think or how to behave. We can decide what is true and what is false for ourselves. We can choose right and wrong for ourselves. We do not need the government or the church or even God to direct our thinking or our behaviour. Now, the history of scepticism or criticism of the Bible over the last 200 years is a topic in and of itself. And there were undoubtedly many motives at work. By no means is it true that everyone who's contributed to the history of a criticism of the Bible has agreed with everything that everyone else has written or were writing. Some operated in the field of academic inquiry, applying the tools used in other disciplines to the study of the Bible and its teaching. Others were leaders in the churches who wanted to make room for their own ideas, which didn't always match the confessions of the churches. In more recent days, attacks upon the Bible have been the leading edge of a much wider attack upon Christian faith in general. And sadly, one or two prominent Christian leaders have given ground on this issue and so encourage those who are mounting that attack from outside the churches. Now, the precise nature of the challenge differs with the person and with the particular interests of the moment. Some have attacked the authenticity of the Bible and questioned whether we can be sure that the Bible we have is the real thing. Others have attacked the historical reliability of the Bible. Does it record things as they actually happened? Is the Bible in the end fiction or non-fiction? Does it belong on the library shelves beside Shakespeare or alongside other reliable historical sources or somewhere else altogether? Still others have attacked the Bible's theological integrity. Can we really rely on it as God's word? Or is it rather the product of the religious imaginations of Jews and others in the first and second centuries, and in the case of the Old Testament, centuries before? Now, the faces on the slide are just some of those who fit into this broad category over the past 200 years. Starting at the top left, well, you don't actually see a picture of him, you just see his book, was Richard Simon, who lived in France from the second half of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century, and was one of the first to insist that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible. Hermann Samuel Romarus was a German who lived in the first half of the 18th century and who essentially argued that we do not need a revelation from God. None of the miracles actually happened, and we can work out what God is like and how we should live in the world by just looking at the world around us. Jean Astruc, up at the top right, another Frenchman from the early 18th century, tried to identify different documents in the books of Genesis, the book of Genesis, and opened the way for later critics to carve up Genesis and cast doubt on its coherence. In the second row is the English poet and philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge from the late 18th and early 19th century, who'd spent some time studying in Germany. He denied the inspiration of the Bible in its entirety. He actually advised a friend, whatever you find in the Bible that's coincident with your pre-established convictions, you will of course recognise as the revealed word. See the problem? Charles Briggs, in the centre, was the centre of a heresy trial in the Presbyterian Church after he wrote in favour of the critical approach and denied the doctrine of biblical inspiration. After he was ejected from the Presbyterians, he joined the Episcopal Church in America. Enough said, I think. James Hastings Nichols, the man on the right, was another American Presbyterian of the late 19th and 20th century who argued for greater freedom in determining what is true and what is not true in Scripture. He was the principal drafter of something called the Auburn Affirmation, which inconsistently argued for the inspiration of Scripture while saying it's not necessarily true. In the third row, there's Dan Brown, the novelist whose novel The Da Vinci Code suggested the Bible we have is the result of a political conspiracy within the church and contains all manner of errors. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford scientist whose extreme attacks on Christianity and the Bible in particular have alienated even some of his unbelieving colleagues in Oxford. And Steve Chalk, the popular British Baptist pastor and social activist, who's recently argued that not everything in the Bible is true or trustworthy. Now, despite the fact that each of these attacks has come from its own direction and has its own motive, there is a common thread, and that is as an echo of a much older challenge, the challenge that was made in the Garden of Eden by the Satan himself. You remember that God had spoken directly to Adam and told him, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The man and the woman were meant to learn what is good and what is evil from God, in fellowship with God, not independently of him. But the strategy of the Satan, whose goal was to undermine the creation that God had made good, was to cast doubt on what God had said. What happens in those early verses of Genesis 3 is a progressive assault upon God and his rule. did God really say? You shall not surely die. God has other, more sinister motives for his command. And so the assault upon the word of God was in the end an assault upon the character of God. And it's hard not to see the echoes of this same assault in so much of what's been written by the critics over the last 200 years. Not consciously or deliberately in every case, to be sure, but that is the effect of what they've been writing and spruiking around the place since the Enlightenment. However, the last 200 years have seen some vigorous defences of the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible as well. Christians have explained carefully and in detail what we mean by biblical inspiration and what we do not mean. Scripture was not dictated verbatim to one person at one particular point in time, as the Muslims claim the Quran was, dictated by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. But instead, over a vast period of time, a variety of human authors were actively, consciously, creatively involved in the productions of words, sentences, paragraphs, and books, which were in the end precisely the words, sentences, paragraphs, and books that God wanted us to have. The Bible is at one and the same time genuinely the word of God and the words of these human authors. In addition, a number of important explanations and defences of the truthfulness of Scripture and of those two important terms, infallibility and inerrancy, have been produced over the last 200 years. Infallibility means that God's word will not fail to accomplish its purpose, and its purpose includes making God and his purposes known to us. Inerrancy means that this word does not deceive. It is not ignorant. It is utterly true in all that it teaches. This has allowed some wonderful expositions of the authority of Scripture over the past 200 years, but also of the goodness of Scripture. This is God's good, life-nourishing, faith-building word, the instrument that the Spirit uses to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ as Christian individuals and as Christian churches. Now, the faces on this slide are similarly just some of those who have defended the authority, truthfulness, and trustworthiness of Scripture so vigorously and so helpfully over the past 200 years. In the top left-hand corner is the man I quoted before, Johann Albrecht Bengel, a German Lutheran clergyman and language scholar. Beside him are Charles Hodge and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, two American Presbyterians who together provided the most enduring explanation of the Bible's teaching on the inspiration, truthfulness, and authority of the Bible. What's more, these two men anticipated many of the challenges that are still being made today. There's actually nothing new under the sun, and almost all of the challenges that are made today have been answered before, and almost all of those, by these two men. In the 20th century, very significant contributions to the explanation and defence of the Bible's teaching about itself were given by John Gresham Machen, Jim Packer, and John Stott. More recently, Don Carson and Tim Ward and Kevin DeYoung have provided a compelling case for the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible and have carefully critiqued the arguments of those who have denied it. And once again, these defences have echoed much older testimonies to Scripture's truth. Throughout the Psalms, most especially in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, there is a consistent view of the Word of God as reliable and true and life-giving. Take, for example, Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Jesus himself spoke of the truth of God's word in his high priestly prayer made on the night that he was arrested and betrayed in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them, he's talking about the disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He often spoke of how the words that were written in the Old Testament about him must have their fulfillment. And then, amongst all the other things Paul said about Scripture, he referred to it very clearly as the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the context of our discussion tonight is a long, consistent testimony reaching right back to the Bible itself that affirms its truthfulness and trustworthiness. But a testimony that has come under attack, especially in the past 200 years, echoing the attack on God's word in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. So before we have look a little bit further at the biblical arguments for Scripture's truth and trustworthiness, I need to do a little bit of technical thinking with you. So here's the technical bit. It might seem a little strange that I want to take you back to the Bible in order to establish the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible. Did that ever seem strange to you? Go back to the Bible to prove the Bible. But let's think about the options for a minute. How do you establish the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible without undermining its ultimate authority? Should we appeal to the historical correspondences, the way in which the history found in the pages of the Bible matches with the historical events we know from elsewhere? Is the Bible only reliable if history proves it to be so? If that's where we go, have we not made history established on other grounds the real arbiter of truth and error? And how do we deal with the absence of evidence, which is not quite the same thing as contrary evidence? We could instead opt for an appeal to observable scientific realities. Does the teaching of Scripture match the world as we've been able to observe, analyse and understand it? But once again, in this case, have we not made science the determiner of truth and error? And what about when later scientific explanations overturn earlier ones? Should we understand the Bible in the light of the Ptolemaic view of the universe or the Copernican? And would we be asking the wrong things of the Bible in either case? The Bible at points certainly describes the same world as science does, but does it have the same interests or the same perspective? Are we trying to squeeze a square peg into a round hole when we insist on our current version of scientific precision, or that the Bible answer the questions we want to put to it? It's no better, actually, if we appeal to the traditional teaching of the church. Is the Bible truthful and trustworthy just because the church says so? In that case, does not the church become the real authority, the real repository of truth and trustworthiness? And if so, which church and at what time? Martin Luther famously stood before the Diet of Worms and needed to be convinced by the testimony of Scripture or evident reason, for he said, "I do not trust either in the Pope or in church councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves." The appeal to reason, what I think is right or what makes sense to me, would put my reason in the place of final judge and arbiter of truth and error. And given I'm prone to making mistakes and pursuing my own interests, that's a dangerous move, isn't it? Appealing to my experience with Scripture, that it has impacted me before and proven to be reliable in the past, makes sense, but it can't have the final say. But if I say the appeal must be to the teaching of Scripture itself, that I establish the truth and trustworthiness of Scripture from Scripture itself, aren't I just arguing in a circle? And aren't all circular arguments flawed from the outset? Well, here's the technical bit. The first thing to say is that arguments for final authority, as distinct from arguments for anything else, arguments for final authority are inevitably circular if they are not to be self-defeating. That's the point that we've just made. The final authority must determine the final authority, or else it's not the final authority. Right? The final authority must ultimately determine the final authority, or else it's not the final authority. So not all circular arguments are viciously circular. They don't defeat themselves by being circular. What's more, the circular part of the argument need not be the only part of the argument. To say that we must let Scripture decide how we view Scripture is not the only thing we have to say. There are confirmations from history and from tradition and from experience and from reason, which have a place, even if they do not have the final say. They might not be the ground of our argument for the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture, but they might be confirmations of it. There's something else to say as well. The Bible is not simply a single witness. Yes, we talk about the Bible in the singular, the Bible says, and all that. But we should remember that the Bible is itself a multiple witness. What we have in the Bible are 66 books written over more than 1,000 years. Their witness and teaching is consistent and coherent, and the authority of God stands behind each one of them, but this is not just the work of one small group of people at one particular time in history with a single agenda. And that very fact in itself helps to strengthen the argument for Scripture's truthfulness and trustworthiness. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus, each with their own emphasis, each designed for their own audience, each one seeing some things the others didn't see, but completely compatible and consistent. It's a multiple witness. May I take you just one step further? There are two types of argument about the Bible which arise from the teaching of the Bible. Deductive arguments and inductive arguments. Together, they add up to a persuasive case, it seems to me, for an affirmation of Scripture's truthfulness and trustworthiness. Deductive arguments are the arguments from the character of God and from the nature of Scripture. Because God is perfect, because he knows all things and is not deficient in any way, because he always speaks the truth and can never lie, then we can expect Scripture to be true and trustworthy. Actually, you need the middle step, don't you? Because God is always true and reliable, and because the Bible is the Word of God, a product of God's activity through the activity of his chosen servants, we can expect Scripture to be true and trustworthy. That's the deductive argument, and it has considerable force. For you see, if God couldn't give us a word that is true, then what kind of God is he? And if God could give us a word that's true, but chose not to, what kind of God is he? The truth and trustworthiness of Scripture is based on the fact that it is God's word and on the nature of the God whose word it is. But on the other side are the inductive arguments for the truth and truthfulness of Scripture. In these, we collect the statements of Scripture about itself. Does the Bible claim to be true and trustworthy? Is that the way later parts of the Bible use the earlier parts? Do they assume the earlier parts to be true? How does Jesus speak of and use his Scripture? The inductive arguments are gathering all the evidence from Scripture itself and Scripture's statements and attitudes towards itself, in order to establish whether we have grounds to treat all Scripture as true and trustworthy. Deductive arguments and inductive arguments. And overlaid on these two types of argument from Scripture, the deductive and the inductive, are the confirmations of what's taught there. The external confirmations from history and our observation of the world and from the testimony of Christians through the ages and from the careful use of human reason with all its limitations. And the internal confirmation of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. For in the end, you can have all the arguments you like for the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible, but unless the Spirit takes these words to your heart, you will not believe, and you will not surrender your inbuilt habit of deciding for yourself what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is trustworthy and what is not. That's a technical bit over. Which leaves us now with the big question. Why is it important to get this right? Why is it so important to get this right? Why is it so important to actually come out on a night like this and spend the amount of time we're spending in this kind of detail to think through this question? Why take so much time and care to ensure that we're solidly grounded when it comes to answering questions about the Bible's truthfulness and trustworthiness? Well, because if Scripture is not true and trustworthy, we have no reliable access to the gospel. If Scripture is not true and trustworthy, we have no reliable understanding of God and his purpose. If Scripture is not true and trustworthy, we have no sure guide to how we should live in the light of God's purpose. And if Scripture is not true and trustworthy, we are simply left to our own devices to decide what's best. It really is important to understand what you believe about the Bible and why you believe it. It really is important to face the questions that have been asked and know how they have been answered and repeatedly answered in the past. Christians have very good reasons to affirm the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible. There are no new questions being thrown up today that I'm aware of that haven't been asked and answered in the past. So what I want to do in the time that's left is to quickly go through the inductive argument and then the deductive argument, which I put in much more detail on your outline. So we're going to go a lot faster. You think we've only just written one page in this amount of time? We've got two more pages to go. No, we're going to go a lot faster because you've got the detail there. And then spell out for you in more detail just what it is that is the ground for believing it. So let's start with the inductive argument. What does the Bible actually teach about itself? And once again, I want to take the three strands I mentioned just a minute ago. What the Bible explicitly says about itself, what later Scripture assumes about earlier Scripture, and what Jesus assumed and taught about Scripture. So we start with a biblical theology of Scripture's truth and trustworthiness. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, the Word of God is important. The first thing God does in the Bible is what? He speaks. And by his speaking, he brings all things into existence. The last thing we hear in the Bible is God speaking again, promising to bring all things to their completion soon. God is first and last a speaker, and his speaking accomplishes things. It always accomplishes things. And friends, it's God himself who first translates his word from speech to writing, and so gives us the beginning of Scripture. We could have picked up a few verses in Exodus, but I've gone to Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, where Moses reminded the Israelites of what God had done when they gathered at Mount Sinai. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. There's no substantial difference in the way in which the spoken word of God functioned in Israel and the written word. Both are the word of God. And those who follow God are to trust God's word and move forward. That much is clear in the case of Joshua, after the death of Moses in Joshua 1:8, where God says to him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it." God had promised that he would be with Joshua just as he'd been with Moses, and that he would neither leave him nor forsake him. But part of what that meant was to take the word God had already spoken and written in the book of the law very seriously. In the Psalms, David speaks of how magnificent God's word is and how powerful is its effects. In Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are the great examples. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And from Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." And then in 2 Kings 22 we read of how, as the temple in Jerusalem was being prepared during the time of King Josiah, the book of the law was found, and how it struck terror in the heart of the king. He tore his clothes when he heard it read and instructed the priest, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And finally, there are two wonderful passages in the prophet Isaiah which summarize the attitude of the prophets and the attitude the prophets expected the people to take towards the words which God had spoken and written. In Isaiah 55, we hear these famous words from the Lord. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word can be trusted to do the work of God. It will accomplish what he intends, whether it is judgment or salvation. And then near the very end of Isaiah's words, he records this word from the Lord. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you'd build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now we're going to look at the words of Jesus in a moment, but just to complete this survey of the Bible's teaching about itself, it's worth noting that Jesus appealed to the Bible many, many times during his earthly ministry. When he was faced with temptation in the wilderness, his insistence that "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them" in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." The way in Luke 24, he told his disciples that everything written about me in the law of the Moses, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is a neat way of summing up the whole Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And of course his statement in John 10 that scripture cannot be broken. The apostles too, when you come down further down this line, the apostles too recognise the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the scriptures. Paul told the Romans that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He reminded the Corinthians not to go beyond what is written. And he spoke to Timothy about rightly handling the word of truth and reminded him how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He then went on to make clear all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may become competent and equipped for every good work. Well, that's a hop, skip and a jump through the whole of the Bible, and it's certainly not exhaustive. But it should be enough to show the pattern of life under the Old Testament and under the New. Whether it was Abraham in the book of Genesis, who heard God's promise and believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, who repeated the words of Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Life is meant to be lived under the word of God. God's written word can be trusted. God's written word is a reliable guide. It was what Adam got so wrong back in the Garden of Eden. Life is meant to be lived under the word of God. And we are meant to learn how to live and where we are headed in dependence upon the word which God has spoken and caused to be written. Now, you will have noticed that as we rush through the survey of the Bible's teaching, that at every point, later scripture assumes the truth and trustworthiness of earlier scripture. Joshua was pointed back to the scripture that was given to Moses. "Meditate on that," God told him. "Set your course by that." Josiah realized that the word of the law found in the temple was something that should be guiding his kingdom, and it had not. There was nothing deficient about this word. The fault lay entirely with the people who did not obey it. Jesus cited the Old Testament as the word of God, as did the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. The appeal of later scripture to earlier scripture assumed it speaks the truth about God and his purposes. It speaks the truth about us and our condition before God. It speaks the truth about how we are saved. It speaks the truth about how we should live now that we are saved. But I want to suggest to you that as Christian men and women gathered tonight, it's the third piece of biblical evidence which is particularly important. And that's the attitude of Jesus. It's certainly worth remembering that Jesus didn't just follow convention for the sake of it. Some of the modern critics will say, well, of course Jesus appealed to the Bible. That's what everybody else was doing. But he was perfectly happy to challenge the presuppositions and practices of the Jews of his day when he needed to do so. And yet he consistently appealed to Scripture and spoke of its truth and trustworthiness. In the wilderness, when the same temptation to doubt God's word, to find a way around God's word and to challenge the character of the God who'd given us his word was presented to Jesus, as it had been to Adam in the garden, Jesus three times appealed to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy to settle the matter. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," from Deuteronomy 8. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," from Deuteronomy 6. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," also from Deuteronomy 6. The written word of God was sufficient to settle the matter in each case. On another occasion, a little later in his ministry, Jesus spoke harshly to the Pharisees and scribes, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." He told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 for a number of reasons, but one was surely to show that there was already enough in the word of God that has been provided for guidance to how you might live now. The final answer of Abraham in that parable, you might remember, was, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And finally, in John's Gospel, Jesus spoke of how the Bible of the day, Moses and the prophets, all pointed to him. How Scripture cannot be broken. And in his prayer on the night he was betrayed, how God's word is truth. That's Jesus' attitude to the Bible. And we live as disciples of Jesus following his attitude. Well, it's clear that Jesus trusted and relied upon the Scripture's day, but what about the New Testament, you might ask? After all, none of it was written during Jesus' lifetime. Are we right to put the writings of the apostles alongside those of the Old Testament, which Jesus so plainly endorsed? And if so, on what authority? I want to suggest to you on entirely the same authority as we accept the Old Testament, the authority of Jesus. Just as Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, the law, the prophets and the Psalms, he commissioned the New Testament. Not that he directly and explicitly instructed the apostles to write, except in the case of John in the book of Revelation, but rather the New Testament books all arise out of the commission that Jesus gave his disciples. He promised that after he'd left them, he would send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into all truth by reminding them of all that he'd taught them. This is the same Spirit who moved the Bible writers to write. The same breath that God had breathed out when he created the world and when he causes the Scriptures to be written. Because each of the New Testament books is associated with the apostles, some more directly than others, and the apostles were specially commissioned witnesses of the risen Christ, the New Testament bears the authority and guarantee of Christ, just as the Old Testament was endorsed by him. And what this means is that acknowledging the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible is part of our Christian discipleship. It means reflecting in our attitude to the Bible, our Saviour's attitude to the Bible. To put these three strands of inductive evidence together, and the argument for the Bible's truth and trustworthiness is very strong indeed. This is what the Bible claims for itself. It is what later Scripture assumes about earlier Scripture. And it is how our Lord and Saviour approached the Bible of his day, just as he commissioned those who would complete it with the New Testament. Well, the deductive argument for the truth and truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture can be outlined far more quickly than that. It has four steps, three biblical premises, and a conclusion. God is not ignorant, nor can he lie or deceive. Hebrews tells you that. God cannot lie. God is never hampered in his communication. His word always accomplishes what he sets it out to do. His word always achieves its purpose. And that includes when it is intended as a true and reliable testimony to his character and his purpose. And three, God has caused his word to be written by consciously involved human agents in the power of his Spirit. Three statements about what God is like and what God is doing, which lead you to the conclusion that God's word is trustworthy and true. American theologian Kevin Van Hooser, who was actually at St. Thomas's earlier this year, put it this way. The basis for the doctrine of biblical inerrancy or utter truthfulness is located both in the nature of God and in the Bible's teaching about itself. First, if God is perfect, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, it follows that God speaks the truth. God does not tell lies. God is not ignorant. God's word is thus free from all error arising from either conscious deceit or unconscious ignorance. Such is the unanimous confession of the psalmist, the prophets, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles. Second, the Bible presents itself as the word of God written. Thus, in addition to its humanity, which is never denied, the Bible also enjoys the privileges and prerogatives of its status as God's word. God's word is thus wholly reliable, a trustworthy guide to reality, a light unto our path. The inductive argument, the argument from the Bible's own self-description, the deductive argument, the argument from the character of the God who stands behind Scripture. With these two things in place, you can then, we can quickly finish with an overview of the confirmatory evidence from history, science, and the testimony of Christians through the ages. If we do that very quickly, then we can stop and have a break before we have some questions. So, the further back we go in history, the more fragmentary the evidence that has survived. It shouldn't surprise us that there are gaps in the historical record which raise questions about whether we can confirm the people and events in the Old Testament in particular. What actually is surprising is that there's any evidence at all, given the widespread destruction of evidence in the Middle East. Egyptian pharaohs, who'd taken the throne by force, routinely tried to eradicate all record of those who'd gone before them. Think of what IS has been doing in Iraq, destroying all sorts of archaeological evidence. That's been going on for millennia. It's a miracle that there's any evidence at all left. Yet, as new evidence is discovered, it almost uniformly provides confirmation of what the Bible teaches. See, a century ago, people doubted there was a king in Babylon named Belshazzar. Couldn't find any evidence for him in the historical record. Today, no historian doubts his existence. The evidence has been found. Again, in 1961, doubts about the existence of someone called Pontius Pilate were laid to rest when the Pilatus stone was uncovered at Caesarea Maritima. In the last few years, the oldest inscription ever found in the city of Jerusalem put to rest the suggestion that in Moses' time, no one could read and write, so there wouldn't have been a book of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus. We need to keep reminding sceptics that the absence of evidence is not the same thing as contrary evidence. And over time, evidence has emerged that consistently confirms the teaching of Scripture. I remember listening to Alan Millard, who's an archaeologist who's been doing biblical archaeology for half a century or more, and he said in his whole time, not one discovery in archaeological work had disproven Scripture, whereas again and again, discoveries had confirmed what people had thought was not true before. In the case of the New Testament events, the confirmatory evidence is remarkably strong. We have mentions of Jesus' life, death and resurrection in authors who we can naturally assume would have been hostile to the gospel. Josephus the Jew, no interest in proclaiming Jesus as the risen Saviour, and yet speaks of Jesus being crucified and the testimony to his resurrection. Tacitus, the pagan Roman senator. What's more, a man called Pete Williams in Cambridge has shown that we now have enough papyrus evidence to put together a list of the most popular boys' names and girls' names in the first century in Egypt and in Rome and in the Middle East. And surprise, surprise, the people who had no access to those records, who couldn't compile a list like that, the people who wrote the New Testament actually keep pointing to people who have names, remarkably confirming that list. So here's something that couldn't be manufactured and yet is another little piece of evidence of what we've got in the New Testament is something historically reliable. When it comes to science, the sceptical attempts to create conflict with the teaching of the Bible do not hold up under careful investigation. The instances cited almost always involve misunderstanding or misreading what the Bible's actually teaching. What's more, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and it makes no claim to what we call scientific precision. Like the rest of us, the Bible writers could still speak about sunrise and sunset without necessarily locking us into a view of the sun moving around the earth. It is, in fact, a dangerous thing to wed yourself too tightly to any particular scientific explanation of things. One scientific position can so easily be overturned by another, leaving us stunned and confused. At one time, as I said earlier, the world was convinced by Ptolemy's cosmology with the sun revolving around the earth. When the world changed by Copernicus's revolutionary view of the earth revolving around the sun, many were wrong-footed. But had the Bible ever really taught the former? One thing is certain, though, that there is abundant evidence in the scientific examination of the world that suggests far more intentionality in the universe than can be explained by random chance. Science can also testify to the destructive impact of human beings upon ourselves, each other, and the environment. And though few scientists would use the word sin, this is certainly the Bible's way of talking about it. Christians down through the ages have added their own testimony to the truth and trustworthiness of the Bible. I was going to go through a whole bunch of these. I'll just pick one or two favourites. We've got to go to the next one, Martin Luther. It's impossible that Scripture should contradict itself. It only appears so to senseless and obstinate hypocrites. So that's Luther for you. He was always like that. And here is B.B. Warfield. In the 19th century, our Lord and his apostles looked upon the entire truthfulness and utter trustworthiness of that body of writings which they called Scripture as so fully guaranteed by the inspiration of God that they could appeal to them confidently in all their statements of whatever kind as absolutely true. That's the kind of statement, if we read the Augustine one, you can go back to the early church and see that. You see it in Luther in the Reformation, you see Warfield in the 19th century. Paul Feinberg, who's the next person who's from the 20th century, said this: inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality, or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Well, one last piece of confirmation we've already mentioned is not so much something outside of us as something internal to us, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The classic statement comes from John Calvin: the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. The internal testimony of the Spirit, the external testimony of Christians down through the ages, the confirmations of science and of history, all standing behind the central testimony of the Bible to its own truthfulness and the character of God. Now, we've touched upon quite a number of important questions along there, and I hope that will provoke further questions later on. But there's one more question that's more important than any other. After all, it is possible for someone to affirm that all Scripture ultimately comes from God, that it is absolutely truthful and reliable, and it has supreme authority, and still refuse to obey it or believe it. So I want to end with that most important question of all. Of course God wants to speak the truth. Of course God can speak the truth. The real question is, will we listen to the truth? Well, let me pause there. One last thing to do. On the last slide, I think I've got three books that I'm recommending on this subject if you want to do further reading. Here are some books that you might be interested in. Kevin DeYoung, who's an American. They're all rather thin little books. They're not really big, thick ones. Kevin DeYoung's book is a wonderful, easy read on why we should take God at his word. More detailed is Timothy Ward's book on Words of Life. That takes you in a little bit more detail into the arguments. And this last book, Understanding the Scripture, edited by Grudem and Collins and Schreiner, has a collection of articles, classic articles on Scripture, some by Packer and Stott and others. But any of those three books would be great ways to follow up what we've been thinking about.
Okay, I'm going to hand off to Mark, and Mark will field questions from you all in the crowd. And you try to speak as loudly as you can so he can hear and others can hear, and we'll all profit that way. So I'll turn over to Mark.
So Chase preached here yesterday morning from Corinthians, and made the
observation. Did he do a good job?
Yes, he did. He made the observation that there are two letters to the Corinthians that are in Scripture, but from Scripture it appears there might have been four. So I'm curious to know, what's your opinion about the fact that there were clearly things written by the apostles which haven't made it into the canon?
Thank you. Everyone hear that question? Yep, good, good. What would we do if we found the missing Corinthian letters or the letter to the Laodiceans? I don't think we need them. Which is why we don't have them. I don't think we're in a position now where were we to find a manuscript where we'd find universal consent that they were genuine manuscripts. So I think practically we'd have a problem. But I think God has enabled what we needed to be kept. I think the apostles wrote other things that aren't kept. I mean, might have written a laundry list or something. You know, there are lots of things that they wrote that weren't necessarily kept as authoritative scripture for us. Paul, we know, wrote to the Laodiceans, and his letter to the Laodiceans was to be read by the Colossians. So it was obviously a very edifying piece, but God did not see fit that that would be preserved for us. So I don't think that we need them. What we have is sufficient. And if we were to find them today, I don't think we'd have agreement that they are actually genuine. Yes. Thank you. How can we be sure that what's in there should be in there? Let's go to Luther first. Luther never thought he could get rid of James. He had a lot of interesting things. I feel like casting Jimmy to the flames, like the priest in Kaiserberg did, or write story epistle, or I'll give my doctor's hat to the person who can reconcile James and Paul. And I think I've got a way in which I'd reconcile them, but he heard that and thought it was rubbish. So, but he never felt he could put it out. For Luther, the issue with James is a little bit like your issue, I think, with 2 Chronicles. That is, if a friend of yours was to become a Christian and you were to encourage them to read the Bible, I doubt you would say, why don't you start with 2 Chronicles? Now, why wouldn't you say start with 2 Chronicles? It's the inspired word of God. Why wouldn't you say that? Because 2 Chronicles doesn't take you straight to the heart of the gospel. And Jesus is not right at the centre of 2 Chronicles. Actually, read 2 Chronicles properly and you'll see that Jesus is where it's all leading. But not right there. Most of us would say, go read a gospel. That's the first thing you ought to read. Get to know what Jesus is like. That was Luther's problem with James. He didn't feel that Jesus was placarded enough. Not to mention the fact that the Catholics kept beating him over the head with James and saying justification is not by faith alone after all. And so that's why he had a problem. But he knew he had no right to cut it out. When it comes to the church councils, the early church councils, that tabulated lists, they never thought they were creating a canon. One of the earliest lists we have is Athanasius's Festal letter. I forget which letter it is, the 25th Easter letter he wrote or something. He wrote, and he has the books of the New Testament as we have them. He didn't think he was creating a list that was new or novel. He was simply saying, this is what we've always believed. We've always known there were 4 Gospels. We've always known Paul's letters. We've always known, and he put those lists down. You find earlier on that there are more fragmentary lists because there were some parts of the New Testament, some letters of Paul, that weren't known everywhere for a while. They're only known in this part, and suddenly they discovered, hey, Paul actually did write to the Ephesians as well. So that's why those lists are fragmentary. They never thought that they were conferring anything upon the canon. They were just recognising what was always there. So the Dan Brown sort of argument that the canon was determined by the church councils of the 4th century is actually not true. We know that the 4 Gospels were circulating together at the beginning of the 2nd century. That's 100, 110. If they're circulating together, being collected into one book or one scroll or whatever in 100, 110, that means they've been going around separately for some time before that. So we know that they have existed. They've been recognised as distinct. All the books that people like Dan Brown and others point to, the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and all these other, people knew of them, but nobody considered them of the same ilk as the 4 canonical Gospels. All you have to do is read them as to understand why. If you've ever read the Gospel of Peter, my favourite part in the Gospel of Peter is the resurrection story. You know the resurrection Gospel of Peter? The 2 angels go into the tomb to bring out the resurrected Jesus, and they come out with the resurrected Jesus slumped over his shoulder, and they're walking out, and out comes, behind them comes the cross. And the voice from heaven says, have you preached to those who are asleep? And the angels don't answer. And Jesus doesn't answer, but the cross says, yea, verily, yea. Now you read that and think, this is nothing like the canonical Gospels. There's no wonder they didn't think that should be in the canon. Nobody ever thought that it was. But somebody like Dan Brown says, oh, well, it could have been in, might not have been in, and it's just a matter of church politics, what got in and what not out. It's never like that. In the early church, people knew what the writings of Paul were, and they knew what the Gospels, the four Gospels, by about 100, 110. The bulk of the New Testament was in place. There were some things like some of the James and Revelation, which obviously came in a bit later because they weren't known all around the Mediterranean world. But that's the only reason why. Does that help? Yes.
Stuff like the Apocrypha. How come Catholic and Orthodox denominations recognise books that Protestant
Thank you. Question about the Apocrypha. How come the Catholic Church recognises them and Orthodox Church as well? We blame Augustine. I blame Augustine. St. Augustine, who was a bishop in the African Church, really liked a particular book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And it's a piece of devotional literature about how to live as a genuine, holy, godly disciple of Christ. And he thought it was really wonderful. And so in a particular council in Carthage, he said, well, we should actually include this. None of the other churches thought this, but he actually, nobody else actually reckoned this was in, but he really liked it, so he pushed it. And the Catholic Church, as it developed its doctrines of purgatory and a number of other doctrines, found the only source of them in the apocryphal books. And so by the time you got to the Middle Ages, the apocryphal books were really important to the Catholic Church because you could find no proof of purgatory in the New Testament as we have it. You could only find the hints of it in the books of Enoch, something like that. So they became really important to hold on to. But what people like Luther and Calvin and the other reformers said was, we've known about these other books all the time. They're helpful books. They can be wonderful devotional books. But they're not on the same level as the books of the New Testament. It's a bit like you can read one of these three books, all really helpful books. But I wouldn't be canonising any of them and putting them into the New Testament. They're really helpful and edifying, and you will benefit as a Christian from reading them, but they're not the New Testament. And that's what traditionally Protestants have said about the Apocrypha. Yeah? Helpful. Encouragement to live a godly life. Some strange things in there, but, you know, test them and see. But generally, good, positive stuff to read, but it's not the same as the New Testament. Yes?
It's terribly private. Could you say something about Adam and Eve?
Can I say something about Adam and Eve? What would you like me to say about Adam and Eve?
It's a curious story in a way, and if it's the basis of, you know...
The story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 to 3 is an account of God's creation of unique man and woman, unique from the rest of the creation and yet connected to the rest of the creation. It's got a very important role to play in the way that the rest of the Bible actually refers to the nature of human identity, the relationship of men and women, the relationship of men and women to God and what's gone wrong with the human race. I think the New Testament very particularly draws a parallel between Jesus' obedience, or a reverse parallel, between Jesus' obedience and Adam's disobedience. And the importance of that parallel is that they are both genuine historical figures. If Adam is not some imaginary literary figure, he actually does exist and makes choices which affect his progeny. Jesus is a historical figure who makes choices that affect all those who are united to him by faith. And it's really important in the way in which the gospel pans out that those both are taken seriously as genuine historical figures. So the idea that somehow the Adam and Eve story is a fictional account which just has a moral lesson or something like that is not something that I think actually holds up. It's not the way the rest of the Bible refers to it. It's not the way Jesus refers to the account of the man and the woman being brought together in marriage. And so therefore, unless you're going to say Jesus was confused or he was just going on with the crowd because that's what everybody thought, both of which I think are problematic, you have to say, okay, the rest of the Bible says Adam and Eve are genuine, they are the genuine progenitors of the race. Now, there's all sorts of things we don't know. Lots of information we don't know around that. You know, did God create other men and women as well? How, what wives were provided for the, were the wives of Cain and Abel, for instance, their sisters, you know, children of Adam and Eve as well?
Where does Satan come from?
That's another question from the dead. Where does Satan come from? And the Satan question, I think you're supposed to realise, is it's absurd. You're not given an explanation of Satan because you don't explain Satan away. It just, he doesn't fit. He doesn't belong. It's all wrong. And it's supposed to feel wrong right from the start. So that's why I think you're not given an explanation of where Satan comes from for that reason. But that's sort of where I would go. But you want to come back at me?
I think that would probably have to do, because I think it's a huge thing, because you know, it really is, if you're looking at the absolute truth.
I don't have a problem with it stacking up myself, but I think the accounts we have of evolutionary development and those sorts of things, I think still have too many gaps in them for us to be able to say this is conclusive, you know, and a conclusive alternative to the biblical account. So I'm not convinced by those at the moment. I actually am convinced that what the New Testament will tell you is that Adam and Eve exist as the beginnings of the race. That doesn't mean that there are all sorts of other species around as well, but the beginnings of the human race in relationship with God are this man and this woman. And from this man and this woman, every other human being is originated in one way or another. I think that's the message that Genesis wants to pass on to us. But, you know, by Simon, get me out of this hole.
That's terrific. I'm very interested in the comments at the beginning, Bengal, saying that the way we treat the Bible and the condition of the church go together. And we're in a diocese that treats the Bible reasonably orthodoxly. And yet, I wonder whether we would say the church in Sydney is healthy.
Mm.
And therefore, it ties in with your last question, what we're doing with the Bible.
Yes.
Do you think there are obvious things to be saying to a church like St. Thomas's and churches in Sydney, which are that the condition of the church is going to require more than orthodox?
Yeah.
And how do we express that? Because we want the condition of the church to be more than orthodox.
Thank you. One of the reasons why I like this book by Timothy Ward, the middle one, is because he has an exposition of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy and the absolute truthfulness of Scripture, in which he says, you've got to affirm this, but this is not the most important thing to say about Scripture. He says, you can hold an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, a high view of Scripture, actually hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, and yet fail to take it seriously and let it impact your life, fail to sit under its authority, fail to be obedient to it. And the most important question about Scripture is not, can I produce an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, but am I going to let the Scripture direct the way I respond to God's call to me to repent and to live as a disciple of Christ? So the challenge to us, to St. Thomas's, to my church, to every church is, are you going to do more than say the Bible is authoritative? Are you going to act as if it is? Is it going to challenge the way you behave? Is it going to challenge your priorities? Is it going to change your mind? Or is your mind going to be predetermined and the authority of the Bible can fit in around that if it would very much, but that's about all. Because that's the really big question, which is why I wanted to leave that to the end and say the most important question of all is not whether God has spoken the truth, because we know that he is, he can. The most important question is, are you going to believe the truth? And is it going to make any difference to the way you live now? I'd go down that road. But I need to hear that as much as anybody else. Because it's really, the danger in my job is to be able to put together as coherent an argument as I can for the authority of Scripture and still be disobedient. And Jesus said, you know, it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. And the person who hears these words of mine and obeys them is the one who builds his house on the rock.
I think that's a great pastoral word for all of us, to be called to obedience as we finish tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll thank God, and then we'll thank Mark. Father, how grateful we are to heard such clear teaching tonight, and a reminder of how wonderful it is that you, in your goodness, have given us the truth. You've given us your word, which teaches us so much. And we're thankful, Lord, that your spirit brings that word home to us in our hearts. And we're praying now, Lord, as we go out, that your spirit will continue to lead us in the truth, that he will lead us in obedience, that we will be found as true disciples of Christ, living in a way that honors you and brings glory to you as you are most surely deserving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.